Well, can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes 3? How are you going with the series on Ecclesiastes? I know someone was really looking forward to getting to chapter 3. It was familiar. I think in the 60s someone turned it into a song. The band was The Birds. The song was Turn, Turn, Turn. And the funniest thing about the whole song is that the bloke who wrote the song hated what the Bible said with a passion. And he read the Bible regularly, so, and I quote him, so he could shake his head in disgust. And I see as I listen to the song that as he shakes his head in disgust, he's misunderstood what the song's about. But let me tell you, that's not a hard thing to do. It's not hard to misquote this particular verse, this particular chapter, sorry. From my experience, it's regularly misquoted. Let me give you an example. I think it's going to be a time for war, not a time for peace. Or you can pick the one you want to. I think I need something new, so I think my cruiser needs to be updated. I think it's a time to... No, I don't want that one to keep and a time to throw away. Oh, yes, I do. I might throw my cruiser away and I'll buy another one because there's a time to tear and a time to mend. You know, I could pick the passage and choose my own adventure as if I'm the master of my own destiny. But let me tell you, that's exactly the opposite of what this particular chapter says. We have a task ahead of us. Maybe our task is to put aside our misunderstanding of this passage so that we can properly understand it. Certainly our task is this. We want to understand this passage well so that it can impact the way I live and the way you live and for what purpose we live for. So how about I pray, because we want God's word to change us. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be able to look at your word and read it, to be able to together encourage and spur one another on as your word shapes our lives. Help me to be clear with what your word says, and we pray that in your goodness, your spirit will bring your word to bear in our lives this morning. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, that famous part of the passage that we're looking at today, here's what it's saying. Things happen at their appointed time, and you don't get to control it. That's what it's saying. We've added the chapters and the verse breaks in the Bible, just in case you didn't want to know. We've added them to make it easier for us to find our way around. The headings we've added too, they're sometimes helpful and sometimes unhelpful. But the problem is that when we've added chapters and all of those things, as good as they are for finding our way around, the problem is that we forget that chapter 2 was written in conjunction with chapter 3. They're not separate things that are unrelated. In chapter 2, the teacher is exploring the pursuit of pleasure, the ability to enjoy the things that he has gained from his toil under the sun. And that's the same thing he's dealing with in chapter 3. And in chapter 2, we see in chapter verse 24 and 25, or 25 and 26 might be better, is that God gives us gifts. Good gifts. And we're going to see how he comments further on that. God gives us the gift and God gives us the ability to enjoy those gifts. That's what he says in verse 25 and 26. And in a very poetic way, he then explores the implications of this and how we should live in response to this. It keeps flowing into chapter 3, or chapter 2 keeps flowing into chapter 3. And from our perspective, everything is outside our control. What does a worker gain from their toil? Verse 9 of chapter 3. We labour and we toil and, well, we go round in a circle and achieve and gain nothing because we leave it all behind. He's about to raise that. What happens from God's perspective, though, is exactly the opposite. What happens from God's perspective? Have a look in verse 11. God has created beauty. Now, we've seen that beauty in creation, chapter 1, goes on forever. So God has created things that go on forever. What do? We are finite. We come and go. Generations come and go. Verse 11. God is in control of things from the beginning to the end, and none of us have the foggiest. Verse 14. What about God? Everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. Do you get the idea between us and God, what the difference is? It's a radical difference, isn't it? We are so, so finite. And God is so, so eternal. We have no control over the things that happen at whatever time they happen. God does. Have you got the way this passage is speaking, what it says? It's not a new thing it's been saying. It started raising this problem, chapter 1, verse 4. The world made by God is a forever world. And that was contrast with us. Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever, chapter 1, verse 4. And yet God, in his goodness, has put eternity into our hearts. Verse 11 of chapter 3. We didn't fathom eternity. God put it in our hearts so that we might be thinking about life in a bigger perspective than just the few short years that I have and you have on this earth. Eternity is in my heart and your heart. That is very true. But we don't control it. God does. That's a bit confronting, isn't it? Verse 14, the things done by God endure forever. The things done by Rick, well, they come and go. They're so temporary, just like him. So I hope you see the way that this passage has been misused and maybe the way it should speak to our hearts. This is not a passage to excuse me or allow me to choose what I want to do when I want to do it. I think it's a time for war, not peace. I think it's a time to laugh, not cry. No, actually, those times land on us. And we don't control them. In fact, they expose our complete lack of control over things. And they remind us who is actually in control. So note this clearly. These verses tell us that God is in control. God is sovereign from beginning to end. They don't allow us to fall into some fatalistic worldview that says, well, things are just going to happen. I don't control them. No one controls them. They just happen. It's karma or whatever perspective you want to grab onto. No, there is a God who's in control, a God who's clearly in control. Are things that happen according to his plan. And that God who's in control, as we're about to see in a moment, invites us to join him. We'll see that in a sec. We don't fathom or understand what God is doing, but don't think that God has just set the world adrift to continue in some mindless direction. Why does God do it in this way? Well, look at verse 14. So that people will fear him, it says. God does what he does the way he does it, so that people will fear him. God is sovereign and eternal. We are finite, and God invites us to have connection with him. But what does it mean that we fear God? Is that like we've watched a scary movie and we just sit petrified in the cupboard hoping it won't eat us? What is our response to the sovereign rule of God? Well, fear is this. That we treat God for who he is, with total respect and reverent awe. God is perfect, and you and I are not. God is holy, and you and I are not. How is it that imperfect people like me and you can have anything to do with a holy God? Wouldn't we be petrified being in his presence? I think Stephen Fry's got it wrong. Stephen Fry's not going to stand in God's presence and tell him off. We will be absolutely freaked out by being before God. Imperfect sinners before a holy God. And yet, that holy God has invited us to him. Merciful, gracious. We celebrate communion a little later on. What a wonderful thing to do, as it reminds us how it is that sinners like me and you can have anything to do with a holy God. Jesus, the message of Jesus is so important for us to grasp hold of. His mercy and his grace enable us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. We know that from other memory verses. But it's such a hard concept to get our mind around that we are to fear God. because we live in a culture that doesn't give two hoots about respect and authority. We like to think of God as my mate, who I'm going to have a few beers with down at the pub. And when I get to meet God, I'll be able to offer him some advice about how he could rule the world better next time. You see, what we do is we confuse Jesus, the Son of God, with God the Father. What did Jesus, the Son of God, do so that we could connect with God the Father? He lowered himself. He became like us. He took on human flesh and all our limitations and foibles. He became like us. And his actions on the cross restore our relationship with God by removing our sin. So it says in Hebrews, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We forget that God the Father is still not the person that we can just enter into his presence and give advice to. He has not become like us. His Son did. The teacher knew about the holiness of God, no doubt about that. I don't think the teacher is telling us to look forward to Jesus coming. He's talking about living life well on this earth in all our days under the sun. He doesn't take us to the cross. But he did know that every one of us who live life under the sun would one day stand before God as our judge. And that's where he goes to in verse 15. Why is it that we should fear God? Because we will come to God as our judge. We will stand before the judgment throne of God. And whatever has been, verse 15, and whatever will be held to account, past and present and future. God is a good judge. That is good to know. And the teacher reminds us that when it comes to God's judgment, his judgment will be not like the judges, like the judgments that occur in life under the sun. In life under the sun, verse 16, there's wickedness in judgment. Guess what? It's not telling us the court systems are dodgy. It's not saying that you can never find a good judge anymore. It's simply saying that you and I, when we come to any form of judgment, whether it be in a court system or just trying to work out what's happened with our kids, you and I have always got dodgy judgments that occur. Not all the time, not necessarily on purpose, but you and I don't know everything. You and I can't fathom everything that's occurred, past, present and future. You and I have, well, not necessarily deliberate wickedness, although there's sometimes that, isn't there? It's just that we're fallen. We make judgments with mixed motives, sometimes that we don't even understand. There's wickedness in the place of judgment. There's not justice on that we come to. But when it comes to God, whose throne that we will stand before, verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. God will judge us perfectly. Every activity, a time for every deed, will be held to account. You see, as a teacher invites us to restored relationship with God, fear him, the teacher reminds us that we will be judged by him. And the teacher reminds us that his judgment is not like the judgment of humans. God's judgment is perfect. Everything that happens under the sun will be held to account by him. Everyone and everything. And his judgment will be just, both of the righteous and the wicked. That's a bit scary, isn't it? God has set a test. How are we going to respond to his offer? How are we going to respond to the offer that's been there a number of times in Ecclesiastes already? Well, he's on this quest to find out what to do with life under the sun. Chapter 3, verse 9 reminds us he's still got his head in the same quest. What do workers gain from their toil? Again, in verse 22, he's still got his head in the same quest. What do I do? There's nothing better for a person to do than to enjoy work, because that's their lot. What are we to do with the results of our toil? It goes round and round and round. Are we nothing more than brute beasts that live and breathe and die? Because we just live and breathe and die without caring two hoots about the one who created? Are we nothing more than brute beasts, he asks? Are we like the animals, verse 18? He's not asking a biology question, as if he can't tell the difference between you and a tortoise. He's asking a destiny question, because they came from dust and they die and they go back to dust. Are we just like that? You know, you go to the graveside and all that's left of you in 100 years' time will be the wedding ring that you wore, unless someone pilfered it before they buried you. And in some senses, let me tell you, we are just like beasts, aren't we? Beasts and animals alike breathe air and die. Happy Christmas. From the perspective of life under the sun, who knows if the spirit's going up or down? If it's going up to the heavens or down to the place of the dead, to Sheol? How do you determine what's going to happen between you and a beast? That's the test. What is God doing? What is the test that God has set for us? Let me tell you what the test is. We've actually been reading about it, as we've been reading Ecclesiastes. You are nothing more than an animal if you fail to recognise the things that you have been given come from God. Because animals don't recognise that, do they? The things that we have, an animal just has them. They don't gather round and give thanks to God for them. And animals don't try and get purpose from the things that they've got from God, do they? They just eat and breathe and die. Their enjoyment doesn't come because they're looking for God. They just got a full stomach. In other words, you and I can be nothing more than the animal, like an animal, if we don't take God into account in life. And it's not just for the things that God gives us, because verse 11 tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts. Animals not thinking about eternity, are you? Am I? God calls us to fear him. Animals don't fear him. They're just animals. What does it mean to fear him? To put ourselves under his rule and to give him the glory and honour that he deserves as God. To accept his gracious offer of forgiveness and restoration so that we can be cleansed and be able to approach God. You know, we're like animals. We breathe and we die. We come from dust and we go back to dust. But we can be different from animals if we remember the God who created us, the God who's given us gifts, the God who's put eternity into our hearts, the God who invites us to fear him. Well, that was what Psalm 49 was speaking about too, wasn't it? If you want to, you can flick over to Psalm 49. In verse 20 of Psalm 49, it says this: people who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Nothing more than animals. Very wealthy animals, but nothing more than animals. When it comes to the question of whether the human spirit goes up or down when it dies, verse 17 in Psalm 49 says that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. No, that's verse 17 from Ecclesiastes 3, sorry. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. God will determine, you and I won't. Ecclesiastes has answered the question, or at least given us direction of where that answer is coming from. It will be explained a little deeper and a little straightforwarder by the end. At the moment, as we tentatively have a conclusion of what life is all about under the sun, God is the one who will judge the righteous and the wicked. And in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 26, there is the person who pleases God and to the sinner who remains unrepentant. We see what happens to life under this, to those who reject God and those who accept God. He hasn't given us the direct answer just yet. But Psalm 49, verse 20. If you don't respond to God, you've got nothing more. You're nothing more than like a brute beast of the field. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately maybe, I just looked at chapter by chapter when we're looking through this, and as you've already seen, the chapter breaks are not necessarily all that helpful, but it's worthwhile just pausing there and asking a few questions about for us of how we're going to respond just in this bit here. We've still got a number of chapters to work through with Ecclesiastes. Now, so the first thing I think we should be thinking about for us today, with this really familiar passage, well, certainly if you're into 60s music, is that we can so easily misquote it. I think we maybe need to reflect on whether we have and whether we do. the first eight verses, if nothing else. We can use those first eight verses to justify anything, can't we? I think today is a time for war. Or maybe tomorrow is a time for peace. I don't know what you're thinking, but if I've just determined it, you can't change it. No, actually, I think today's a time to tear down the old church. And tomorrow we'll rebuild a new one. I don't know what you're doing tomorrow morning. You know, I could use this. So God has laid on my heart that we need to tear down this silly old building and build another silly old building. Or new building, sorry. No, that's a misuse of scripture, isn't it? What chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 do, or actually the whole chapter does, is expose my complete inability. My complete inability to control time. I am not a master of my own destiny, and neither are you, but God is. That is good. So don't misquote it. There's our first danger. If God is sovereign, that's something for us to be thinking about. God is absolutely sovereign over all. He knows what happens from eternity past to eternity future. And of course, that what he does endures forever, but what we do, well, generations come and go. It's the contrast, isn't there? That can be a pretty confronting reality for us to accept, especially in our enabled society where we've got great technology and great wealth and great opportunity to do what we want, when we want and how we want. We so quickly can forget that God's sovereign, can't we? That's a reality for me and for, I'm sure, for you. And yet the good news of this passage is that the finite me and you is invited into relationship with the sovereign eternal God. God doesn't say to me, well, he's just a blip in my calendar, I won't look at him all that much. God says exactly the opposite. He's valuable enough to do something about, to rescue for eternity. And he says the same to you. We're invited to fear him, to come before him with reverent awe. What a wonderful thing that is. We might rebel against the idea of God being in control. What an incredible blessing it is. It will distinguish our destiny. How we respond to God will distinguish our, will determine our destiny, as we're about to see. God understands us. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes knows that God's sovereign rule is a good thing. God gives us gifts to enjoy, doesn't he? And he gives us the ability to enjoy them. Responding rightly to God is good. It can bring great pleasure and satisfaction in your life under the sun. It's not that I'll enjoy life now and in the last 5 minutes before I die I'll quickly turn to God and then I've got the best of both worlds. The sovereign rule of God won't destroy you. It will actually enhance living life under the sun. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. In Psalm 31, verse 15, the psalmist says, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. You know, when you understand that God is sovereign and the ruler of time, then the psalmist in Psalm 31 can say, I'm happy to trust you, God, even in the turmoil of life. You see, the sovereignty of God is a good thing. We won't go into it completely, but it's raised here, isn't it? And the invitation is for us to trust the sovereign God who does control time. How do you trust him? With your pursuit of pleasure, just to keep on topic, how do you trust him? In your life under the sun, how are you trusting him? With all that you gain from all of your toils, how are you trusting the sovereign Lord of all the universe? And the last response I touched on before, we'll come back to it again. In Psalm 49, which I took you to before and then left you high, Psalm 49, verse 13, the fate of those who trust in themselves will be like a sheep that is destined to die. That's that reality that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is picking up on, isn't it? Be nothing more than a brute beast. Your response to God and my response to God affect our eternity. Verse 15, this is where it affects our eternity. What can God do for those who die under the sun? Verse 15, God can redeem people from the realm of the dead. He redeems those who trust him, because the other people are also on those who trust in themselves. Well, they are cactus. They're like sheep that are destined to die. Our response to God matters. It's not just ours. In fact, everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous, their response to God matters. They are also invited to fear God. You can see how big our message is, isn't it? How important it is for us, not just for the whole world to know. Because our response to God will enable us to enjoy his gifts. They will enable us to have satisfaction in them. Because the one who offers us enjoyment with eternity in perspective, not just the generation that you or I are in at the moment. Why don't I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereign rule. We thank you, Lord God, that in our finiteness you have invited us to know you and to fear you. That grinds against our natural desire often. We like to control things ourselves. And we don't like the idea of someone else controlling us. And yet you are a good God who will judge justly, who invites us to know you and to be part of your plans and purposes that go on forever. Lord, we pray that not only will that reality shape the way that we live, but that reality might sharpen our desire for others to know Jesus, and or to know you, or to use the language of Ecclesiastes, to fear you. Lord, help us not to be complacent with life under the sun. Help us not to be self-indulgent with life under the sun. Help us to enjoy your good gifts and use them for your good purposes. For you are the one who has time in your hands. We are not. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.